Remember, reflect, recall, meditate upon the reality that Jesus, you died in our place. You paid the ransom for our sins, and it was an expression of the Father's love, an expression of your love for lost men and women, a lost creation, desiring reconciliation. And Lord, we thank you that you chose us. We did not choose you. You chose us. And not on the basis of some merit or something that we earned or deserved, but simply out of your grace. And so, Lord, I pray today, as we come to the study of your word, that you would remind us again of the cost that was paid for our salvation through Christ's atoning work. But, Father, that you chose us and that we're secure in your love. You loved us to the nth degree, Jesus said. So, Lord, we want to find assurance in the knowledge of that love so that we can remain steadfast and continue to express praise and glory in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, today I want to talk about remaining in his love. This is the assurance of abiding. Remaining in his love, the assurance of abiding. Now, we've talked about the foundation of abiding, the conversation of abiding, the communion of abiding, and today we're talking about the assurance of abiding. The text is Alan read. Thank you, Alan. John 15, verses 9 through 17. We live in a world that seems capricious and arbitrary. So many things that are happening right now seem to be based on happenstance, unexpected circumstances. We're blindsided by the things that come our direction. Every day there's something new that creates a certain uncertainty, if I can coin that phrase. We live in a very uncertain world. But the thing that people most desire is certainty. They want assurance. They want something that they can bank on. You see it advertised. You can bank on this. You can take this to the bank, we would say. It was a sure thing. But is there really any certainty in our world today? People struggle with that. They worry about their finances. They worry about relationships. They worry about their health. They worry about a lack of relationships. They worry about the future. They worry about a number of different things because there's so much uncertainty packed into every day. I was just thinking about Rick and Joan. We're off on a wonderful vacation in Alberta. All of a sudden, they're driving right into the eye of the needle of a tornado. And the rain is pelting down. The windshield wipers couldn't clear the rain. And it was so wet and so soggy that the spark plug wires got wet and the engine began to chug. Well, now who expects that? That's a trustworthy motor. And Rick is a mechanic extraordinaire. He knows how to fix things. But the leaves are flying. There's trees down on the road. It's a mess. Now that's a clear example of uncertainty. Does it get any more uncertain than that? On a wonderful vacation. And then things come falling down around yours. Maybe you're there now. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe you suffered from health issues. You're wondering, well, what does my future hold? There are few things more unsettling than uncertainty. People long for assurance. We want assurance in our relationships, our careers, our health, our future. But spiritually, we wrestle in a variety of different ways. We wonder, am I really walking with Christ? How can I know that I belong to Him? And how do I remain faithful when life becomes difficult? These are all big questions that rest on that notion of certainty, assurance, something you can depend on, put your whole weight on, and rely on. Jesus answers these questions in John 15. Now, it's important to understand the context, the timing of these words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. They're poignant, they're significant, they're powerful, they're informative, they're life-giving. Why? Because they're the statements that were made the night before his crucifixion. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and even 17, which we know as the Lord's Prayer, the true Lord's Prayer, where he prays for all believers. Those words were spoken in the upper room to the disciples and all later in the Mount of Olives. So they're critical to know, critical to understand, critical in terms of their application for our life. And it's interesting to know that Jesus, when speaking to his disciples, he wasn't giving them a survival plan to cope with the uncertainties of life. He was giving them confidence in a relationship. And it's interesting because all along, Jesus has been saying in John chapter 15, abide in the vine, abide in the vine, abide in the vine. And we know that the single, solitary job, the focus of the branch is to abide in the vine. Our responsibility as branches is to remain connected to the vine. But it's interesting because in this text, it switches from abiding in the vine to abiding in his love. Jesus understood. He was empathetic. He knew his disciples would soon face fear, persecution, confusion, and grief. And we've all been there, maybe not in the same sense as the disciples were about to experience. But we've all been there at one level or another. He told them to abide. In verses 9 through 17, Jesus begins a new emphasis. That emphasis is abiding in his love, and what he's saying is you'll find assurance as you abide in his love. We need assurance in a world of uncertainty. We need that more than our vitamins, more than health food, more than exercise, more than lovely dinners and meals and fancy trips. We need assurance that there's a sovereign God who still sits on the throne, who loves you more than you know, and he's orchestrating all events, if you will trust him, orchestrating all events for your good and his glory. And your good is not a Disneyland kind of good, it's a transformation of your lives into the likeness of Christ. Can you trust that? Can you believe that the master potter is shaping you as a precious clay vessel to reflect his glory, to be used for his kingdom? In this passage today, we discovered that the Christian life is not driven by fear of losing Christ, but by the assurance of remaining where his love is continually experienced. And today, I want you to see three truths, and I'm going to keep it to 3 points. I seem to get into multiple points, and because there's so many points, that people say, what's the point? So, 3 points. I'll keep it to 3 points. And these are three truths that give us confidence as we abide in Christ. So first, the assurance. We're talking about what? The assurance. We all want assurance. The assurance of abiding begins with Christ's unchanging love. Is that comforting to know? It doesn't begin with you and me. It isn't our initiative that secures our salvation. The initiative has always been with God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The initiative has always been God's responsibility. Our response is our responsibility. God's initiative is the responsibility that he took on our behalf. The scripture says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's the initiative. He took action. In verses 9 through 10 of John 15, Jesus says, as the Father loved me, what's the connection? It's the Father loving Jesus, I also have loved you. What he's saying in the Greek translation is, inasmuch as God the Father has loved me, to that extent, I have loved you. So how much does God love you? As much as God the Father loved God the Son, that's how much Jesus loves you. What? That's over the top. Because God's love is pure perfection. And Jesus said, I've loved you to the end. And what he's saying is, I've loved you to the max. He said, fear not, for I'm with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you, even until the end of the age. So I ask you the question, when it comes to the issue of assurance, do you realize how much God loves you? I don't think we can. Because our minds are too finite to understand the magnitude, the enormity of God's love. But we do see a glimpse of that, a very clear picture of God's love as Jesus dies on the cross. And it wasn't just for our salvation that Jesus died. It was for the glory of God, for the honor of God. First and foremost, that was the initiative in the heart of Jesus to do the will of the Father, that he might be glorified in the Son. He says, I've loved you, just as the Father loved me. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now, that's a very important statement. And we'll explain that a little further. You'll abide in me if you keep my commandments. Well, does that kind of make you feel like you've got to earn God's love kind of on an ongoing basis? It doesn't mean that, and I'll explain that in just a minute. Just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. What he's saying is, if you want that close connection, that communion, that assurance, it means that you need to be responsible to deal with the issues that are currently in your life that displease him, that dishonor him, that disobey him. You can't abide in the ongoing sense of his love if you don't respond with obedience in the areas where he's called you to obey. The scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's just as John Piper said in Desiring God, to abide in Christ means to go to him for everything that you need, everything that you long for, all of your ambitions. You're not looking to Lotto 649 to be your provider. Not that you, if you want to buy a lottery ticket, that's up to you. No condemnation. But what's the attitude that drives you? You know, we get the Children's Hospital lottery, and we've bought some of those tickets over the years. We don't buy them anymore, but there's dream homes, all kinds of dreams worth millions of dollars. There's vacations and BMWs and motorcycles and all that beautiful stuff, right? That's there, and you think, oh man, that. Well, you know what? We're supporting the Children's Hospital. Let's buy a couple of tickets. Why not? Why not? Have some fun with it. But what drives your heart? Is it a confident assurance, a trust in God's loving kindness, his care for you? He knows every need that you have. That's what we're talking about. The assurance of abiding begins with Christ's unchanging love. He said, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. When we step out of God's will for our lives, we're no longer abiding in his love. We create a breach in the relationship. Not because God has moved, not because suddenly his heart has grown cold towards us. The scripture says in Psalms, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Well, who moved? Not God. He's eager to hear our prayers more than we're eager to have him hear our prayers. Who moved? It's our disobedience, our lack of faith. And so we lose that intimate communion because sin has now entered that relationship and we hold on to it. We cherish it. We all stumble in many ways. We get that, but we confess those sins and we desire to please God with our heart. That's proof of a genuine heart, a converted heart. You know, James says faith without works is dead. What he's saying is that genuine faith produces a changed life. If you're not changing and still holding on to the sins of the past and saying, it's my life, I want to live how I want to live, that's indication there's something missing in your relationship with the Lord. It doesn't mean that you can't have hobbies or desires or ambitions, but you have to understand that Christ has to be the motivating desire in your life. He has to be number one. I'm reading through Luke in my personal devotions, and he's saying to the people, listen, if you're not willing to put me first before your personal relationships, you can't be my disciple. If you're not willing to put me first before your personal treasures, you can't be my disciple. And he raises the ante. He says, if you're not willing to put me first before your personal priorities, you can't be my disciple. He's looking for that supreme love, that agape love, that love of willing, that love of commitment, that love of devotion. So that's what he's looking for in response to his love. Why do we love God? The Bible says, because he first loved us. It isn't that I had a good idea one day and said, I'm gonna start loving God. It's when we sense the love of God that we respond in love and gratitude towards him. I want you to notice in this particular portion of Scripture, Jesus doesn't begin with a command. He begins with love. What does he say? As the Father's loved me, so have I loved you. And then in John 13, he says, so ought you to love one another. Well, as much as God the Father loved God the Son, as much as God the Son loved me, so ought we to love one another. That's a whole lot of love. How do we do that? It can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Christ doesn't begin with a command. He begins with love, and he points to that and says, oh, this is how much I love you. Oh, by the way, you want to remain in that love? Keep my commandments. The standard of Christ's love is the highest standard of all, as the Father has loved me. Is there a higher standard? I mean, could there be any purer, greater, more magnanimous love than the love that God the Father has for the Son? Can't be anything better. Before the world existed, the Father and Son existed in perfect fellowship and perfect love. That eternal, flawless love becomes the pattern Jesus uses to describe his love for his disciple. Well, what does this love mean? It means it's eternal, not transitory. We know the verse. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, so is his love. His love is unchanging. It's eternal. It's perfect. It's faithful. It's sacrificial. Romans 8:38 tells us about the unchanging nature of God's love. Listen to this. Neither death nor life, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, that's you, that's me, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He loves you. He loves you beyond measure. And there's nothing in this life now, in the life to come, there's nothing that can separate you from his love. That's assurance. That's something you can take to the bank. And I want you to notice that our assurance begins there. Not with our grip, not with your grip on Jesus, but rather with his grip on you. He holds you. We sing that song. He will hold me fast. There's a scripture verse that says, even when we are too weak to have any faith left, he remains faithful to us and will not disown us, we who are part of himself. That's assurance. That's security. And that's confidence. Imagine a child trying to cross a busy street. When our boys were little, two little gippers like this, take one by the hand, take the other by the hand, and walk across the street with them. You know little kids, they can scramble, they can run, they can move this way and that. It's like trying to catch a frog. It's just like whoop, whoop, and it goes, and you can't, so you gotta hold tight, especially if you're on a busy street. And I hold extra tight with my little ones when they were just toddlers. Dixie held them extra tight by their hands. And then we'd rush them across the street, watching to the left, watching to the right for any kind of traffic. Was it the strength of that child's grip on my hand? that held them secure? No. They couldn't put their hand around my hand because my hand is too big and their hand is too small. I cupped their tiny little hands in my hand and I held on for dear life. And I brought them safely across that street. That's God the Father. He's holding your hand. And that's a wonderful assurance to know that He holds us. You know, sometimes our grip weakens, doesn't it? The truth is, His never does. Aren't you thankful for that? And Jesus is never inviting us to earn His love. He's inviting us to remain where His love is experienced the most deeply. That's the point. That's where we abide in Him. So we can experience His love most deeply. Are you experiencing that in your daily walk with the Lord? When you go to those times of prayer and reading your scripture, and the Holy Spirit touches you, and you experience this sense of His goodness, His loving kindness, His mercy, His joy. Are you experiencing that in your relationship with Him? It's a beautiful, beautiful thing, and it fills you from the inside out. What does abide in my love mean? In verse 10 of chapter 15, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. I want you to understand that obedience is not the cause for his love. It never has been, it never will be. We don't earn his love by being obedient. Obedience is the pathway into experiencing his love. A deeper experience. Imagine for a moment a bright sunny day. The sun is shining, but all the curtains and drapes in your house are closed. They're closed. And if you live in a log home like we live, it's dark in there because the house is made of logs and not a lot of windows. But when you open up the shade, all of a sudden the sunlight beams in and all the rich tones of that old growth cedar come alive. It wasn't your obedience that made the sun shine. The sun was shining already. It was removing the barrier between yourself and His love, His light, His power, His peace, His joy. Once that's removed, all of a sudden there's illumination. There's the experience of something that already is. Opening the curtains doesn't create the sunlight. It simply lets us enjoy what has already been given. And in the same way, obedience doesn't produce Christ's love. It positions our heart in a way to experience it. Let me give you a practical application. Why don't you ask yourself, is there an area in your life where I know Christ is calling me to obey? Is there an area in your life where you know that Christ is calling you to obey? Think for a moment. Ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart. Paul said, examine me, Lord, and see if there's any wanting way in me. The psalmist said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Examine me. And know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way or hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you ever do that with the Lord? Do you ever pray and invite His Holy Spirit to shine that divine searchlight into the deep recesses of your heart and say, Lord, am I still coveting that which is wrong, which is sinful, which is not of faith? Second question, have I substituted legalism for an obedience prompted by love? Do you see the difference? I thought about this for quite a while, and I think as Christians, we see the prescription of an obedient life. And we say, that's good, this is bad, so I need to align myself with this. Well, the intentions are right, but the motivation is not prompted by that deep sense of love and gratitude as an expression of obedience produced by the working of His Word and His Holy Spirit in our life, then that becomes legalism. It's mechanical. Have I substituted legalism for an obedience prompted by love? Thirdly, ask yourself, am I spending regular time in His Word where His love continually speaks to my heart? The truth is, the more that we walk with Christ, the more assurance we experience in His love. That's number one. Number two, the assurance of abiding produces lasting joy. How many of you are joyful this morning? How many of you jumped out of bed and said, "Thank you, Lord, it's morning"? Or like you say, the man gets up and he says, "Whoa, Lord, it's morning." Downcast, disturbed. In the morning, he longs for the night. In the night, he longs for the morning. And life is a drudgery. And life is boring. And life is dull. There's no joy, no real joy. The assurance of abiding produces lasting joy. John 15:11 says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you." So, remaining in His love, remaining in His joy, joy that's full. Have you experienced fullness of joy? Or do you manage to plod through every day, wishing for the end of that day? Chance to sleep. Jesus didn't promise an easy life. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just have joy and we didn't have the physical suffering or the emotional anguish or concern for families and relatives and all of the stuff that plagues our life? It'd be great if life were easy, but Jesus didn't promise a bowl of cherries. That's why we find ourselves in the pits, right? As Irma Bombeck used to say, if life is a bowl of cherries, why am I so often in the pits? Somebody's been stealing your cherries. Jesus modeled for us the sufferings of life to the nth degree. He suffered. I don't think anybody suffered more than Jesus. And why was that? Because He was the Creator God, who became flesh, dwelt among us. The Bible says we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But we rejected Him. And He was tortured and beaten and suffered on our behalf. We sang about that just a little while ago. He understands suffering to the greatest degree. He's talking to His disciples about joy. In just a few hours, He's going to be arrested. The disciples are going to scatter and the cross is imminent. Yet He speaks about joy. That is a serious disconnect. He knew what was ahead of Him. The whole experience of the Garden of Gethsemane, praying so fervently, earnestly, that He sweat great droplets of blood. We talked about that, that medical condition, where the subcutaneous capillaries burst from great exertion or anxiety or stress. He understands the depth of our human dilemma. And yet He speaks about joy. Why? Because there's an assurance. In Hebrews it says, despising the shame, and for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the sufferings of the cross. Wow. He's speaking about joy. He's not speaking theoretically or drawing theological abstracts that we can just whip out in a conversation. He's saying, I have something very practical, very personal to give to you that is going to carry you through the hardest, most difficult of all situations you'll encounter in this life. And my joy will sustain you. The scripture says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. It tells us that biblical joy is deeper than our circumstances. I heard one lady was talking about her house being burned up. And she just simply said, yes, we're in distress. This was our family house. It's gone. But God knows. God knows. And she said that from a standpoint of, He knows what we're going through. And I find comfort in that. She said it all in just a couple of words. I know that God knows. And that's what we need to know when we're going through these hard times. Grieving, sorrow, loss. Biblical joy is deeper than our circumstances. Why? Happiness depends on happenings or circumstances. Joy depends on Jesus. You'll hear people say, man, I was doing so good with the Lord. And then along came these difficult circumstances, and it blew me right out of the saddle. Chances are the person was never securely seated in a saddle to begin with. Because circumstances don't make us what we are. They do, in fact, reveal who we are. A thermometer only reacts to the temperature around them. The thermometer has no power to change the warmth or coolness of the atmosphere. We have a heat pump. It's efficient. In the winter, it keeps us warm, and in the summer, it keeps us cool. But it's not just a thermometer, it's a thermostat. And when we press that thermostat, 68 degrees, please, all of a sudden the heat pump kicks in and all this cool air comes flooding out. And all of a sudden, within a matter of a few minutes, the temperature is reading 68 degrees. It's cool. See, that's what we're meant to be as believers. We're meant not to be thermometers constantly reacting to the atmosphere around us, like a ping pong ball that's just bouncing up and down. We're meant to be like a rheostat, like a thermostat, impacting the world and the people around us. The Bible calls it salt and light. That's a functioning spiritual thermostat, salt and light. Are you salt and light? Are you a thermostat or are you a thermometer? Many people live like thermometers. Their emotional temperature rises and falls with everyday circumstances. Christ calls believers to live like thermostats. And because His joy lives within us, we don't simply reflect the world around us. We bring the presence of Christ with us into whatever situation. I mentioned Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Easier said than done, correct? But it means we have to maintain that continual dialogue with the Lord to tell Him where we're at, to tell Him we're acting more like a thermometer than a thermostat. Be honest with the Lord and then obey. Rejoice in the Lord always. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before Him. And Jesus possessed this inimitable, unchanging, unflinching joy in the face of the cross. The same joy strengthens His followers today. So here's a practical application. When life becomes too difficult, return to Christ before you run to distractions. Isn't that the way it works? When we're feeling stressed, when we're feeling alone, when we're feeling upset, rather than running to Christ with all of our intensity, our fervency of spirit, we reach out for that fix, whether it's food, whether it's entertainment, whether it's a relationship, whatever it might be. We look for the fix. We gravitate to the distractions rather than seeking Christ. You know, and our world offers endless substitutes, doesn't it? Entertainment, social media. Oh my goodness, you can get lost on social media. Instagram, Facebook, Snapchat, and it's just loaded with all kinds of sound bites. I try to stay off Facebook and Instagram because there's just so much eye candy. It's like, oh, that's fascinating. And I think we all realize if we walk this earth very long that none of those things, those substitutes, can produce lasting joy. Joy grows where Christ is treasured. Do you treasure Christ? Do you really? Do you long to spend time in His presence? Read His word, pray. Don't be discouraged. If you're not there, you can get there. Just admit to God the struggle that you have. Admit that those distractions are pleasing. We wouldn't do what we do if we didn't get something from it, right? That's the way it works. But if you always do what you always did, you'll always get what you always got. And remember, bad root produces bad fruit. You can't be fruitful as a Christian if you're always looking to those distractions to fill the gap. And abiding isn't merely reading a chapter of Scripture or checking off a devotional box. Good, done. Next. Now I can get to what I really enjoy. Get that baseball game on. I'll spend 2 minutes reading a devotional by Bless Him, Dr. David Jeremiah, and I'll spend the next 3 hours watching the Blue Jays. Love the Blue Jays. They're awesome. Love to watch baseball. But it's all about priorities, isn't it? It's all about priorities. You know, someone once said, you know, a child values his toys. A youth values his experiences. But a mature adult values godly character, right? Where do we fall in that category? It's a good measure to determine where we're at. The more time we spend with him, the more his joy becomes our strength. Now, I said there was 3 points. We've just gone just after 11. We're moving way ahead of the pace. We're going to finish ahead of the pack. Leading by a nose. It's proboscis on the rail. Number 3, the assurance of abiding bears fruit through love and purpose. The assurance of abiding bears fruit through love and purpose. I'll read John 15, verses 12 through 17. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Wow, wait a second. We just mentioned that. How much did God the Father love God the Son? A whole lot. How much did God the Son love us? A whole lot. How much are we to love one another? An infinite amount. Can't be done. Can't be done in your strength, in your initiative, in your desire, in your power. It can't be done. It's only through the infilling of the Holy Spirit that we can love one another the way that we're supposed to. My commandment, love one another as I've loved you. He's just sharing the love. As Alan said, there's a whole lot of love. Have you seen that electric car commercial? It's for the Volkswagen van. I told my wife, I said, I'd love to get one of those for you. And one of the songs is, it goes, "Are you getting any lovin'?" Right? You heard it. "Are you getting any lovin'?" And it's this bright yellow van. It's a real upscale from the vans that we used to camp in back in the 70s. And it's electric. Beautiful, beautiful VW van. But are you getting any lovin'? Because you can't give something you haven't received. Are you getting any lovin'? I mean, are you experiencing the love of God? And are you faithful to administer that love to each other? As I was thinking about all the people that serve in this church, in one way or another, you're all serving. Everybody. Everybody's serving. And this morning, the Lord put on my heart, Lord, thank you for their practical expressions of love in the quiet ways that they serve here. Everybody's serving. Everybody. And as you pray for each other, you're serving. As you love one another, you're serving. But those are all expressions of love. And I was so appreciative for all of you this morning as I was praying for our service. A real sense of God-prompted appreciation for you. Okay, so Jesus says, love one another as I've loved you. That's a whole lot of love. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus did that, didn't he? He laid down his life for you and me. And he says, oh, by the way, if you're wondering who my friends are, he says, verse 14, you are my friends. You are, and you, and you, and you. You're his friend. If you do whatever I command you. What he's saying is, I'm not your friend because you obey me. I'm your friend by virtue of the way that you live. It shows that you are a friend to me. Your life is an expression of friendship to the Lord when you follow him, when you trust him, when you obey him. He says, no longer do I call you servants. Well, a servant simply obeys. That's the nature of a servant. For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. That's his word. He's given his word, a complete revelation. All scripture, the Bible says, is God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. I made all things known to you. You're my friends. You did not choose me. Oh, sorry, John Arminius. You did not choose me. Does it get any clearer? You know, you look at the nation Israel. They're wandering around, and all of a sudden they become God's, what? Chosen people. They weren't the people who chose God. There was no redeeming factor in who Israel was as a nation. Israel did not choose God. God chose them. That's why they're called God's chosen people. He chose you and me, not because of some redeeming feature. He chose us according to his sovereign election, based on his will and his purpose. And interesting, it's interesting because when it says that he chose the foolish things of the world to compel the wise, right? He says, not many wise, not many brilliant, not many royal, not many cool. He chose the foolish to confound the wise. So somebody calls you stupid, just say, yeah, I'm crazy stupid in love with Christ, and I'm okay with that. I don't have to be a big shot or a big star. Last night we watched David Foster down at the harbor. So many wonderful stars, the tenors, and CeeLo Green, and Pia Toscano, and great vocalists, Daniel Emmett. Amazing. Probably the most amazing concert I've ever been to. All stars. And I looked at David Foster, and he has launched the career of, like Josh Groban was there last night. It was beautiful. And a choir was backing up Josh Groban. It was spectacular. I looked at all those stars, all those people that were craving recognition. The musical talent was unbelievable. And so many people strive to be acknowledged, to seek fame. And I looked at David Foster last night, and he was humble. He spoke with such authenticity and gentleness. Because he's been to the pinnacle. He's seen the heights of success. He's launched the careers of Michael Bublé and famous people like Celine Dion. He discovered them, launched them, and he knows how shallow that success can be. That's what I sensed in a most profound way. He stood up, introduced the people. Best concert I've ever been to in my life. But it pointed to the reality. You can pursue notoriety and fame and success. But you know what? It's going to leave you empty. And you're going to realize how shallow it is. Look at the stars, whether it's Prince or Elvis back in our day. Robin Williams. You could go on and on, different stars. They sought fame, Michael Jackson, but they couldn't sleep at night. They were depressed. He says, no longer do I call you servants. I call you friends. You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That's the point. The assurance of abiding bears fruit through love and purpose. His love motivates us, captivates us, and as a result of that, we bear fruit. That's our purpose, is to bear fruit. Jesus explains what abiding looks like here in this portion. It becomes a visible expression of Christ's own nature. And I just want to go through this because I said I have 3 points. This third point has a couple of extra points. So please don't ask yourself, what's the point? I'll try to explain what the point is. Abiding produces Christ-like love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. That's what abiding does. Christian love is measured by sacrifice. Remember, love, agape, is disinterested benevolence. It takes the initiative to love at a personal cost. It's a love of willing, a love of choosing for someone's greater good. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And within hours, those words became a reality. The cross is the greatest display of love the world has ever known. I want to quote from missionary Amy Carmichael. Many of you that have been around for a year or two will remember Amy Carmichael. She wrote that you can always tell genuine love because it's willing to bear inconvenience for someone else's good. In other words, love costs something. And Jesus loved you and me at the greatest possible cost. Now he calls us to love others in the same way. And what does that mean practically? Sometimes it means forgiving someone who's hurt you. Or serving when no one notices. We see that example every week. People are serving, and no one may even notice what you're doing. Or encouraging someone who's discouraged. Choosing patience over irritation. Sometimes when we're inconvenienced, we think we have a moral right to be irritated. And even though we're not that irritated, we'll opt to be irritated because we know that we've got a point, right? So let someone else know. Speaking truth graciously. Sometimes when I counsel Christian couples, the one who knows the word will pull the word out and use it like a hammer to try to beat the other partner into submission, right? We're to speak truth graciously. And that love is the visible evidence of what it means to abide. Okay, that's the first point, and the sub-point under this point about abiding produces Christ-like love and purpose, love and purpose. Abiding, number two, under this point, gives us a new relationship. He says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. A servant simply obeys instructions. A friend understands the heart behind those instructions. It's a whole different level of relationship. And that's an incredible privilege for you and me. The creator of the universe calls redeemed sinners his friends. Not because we've earned it, but because of his grace. All right, here's the third some point. Abiding gives us purpose. How many people feel empty and drifting? No raison d'etre, no reason for being. There's no passion, no focus, no emphasis in their life. Nothing that they want to accomplish that would impact another life. Oh, and we see fine examples of philanthropic people who are generous and kind and care for the... There's so many people, firefighters and volunteers who are helping up in Boston Bar and Clinton and the Okanagan. You see examples of people who are even putting their lives on the line. And that is commendable. But you see, the purpose is always wrapped around God's glory. He made us. He formed us. He gives us every breath. And it's important to do good for others and to show love and to be philanthropic. It's important. But the motivation for what you do has to be for His glory. Otherwise, it simply comes back to you. That's what drives our purpose, our commission. He said, go. Go, you're sent. You're called, you're sent, you're chosen. Go and make disciples of all nations. Let all that you do, whether it's eat, drink, or sleep, do it to my glory. There has to be a reason. Abiding gives us purpose. Verse 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. See, God saved us on purpose and for a purpose. Then the fruit that Jesus speaks about includes Christ-like character. We've been through that in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. The fruit he's talking about is obedience. The fruit, as Psalmist puts it, the fruit of repentance, right? The fruit of loving relationships. The fruit of answered prayer. The fruit of making disciples. In the Psalms it says, Psalm 66, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. bringing glory to God. I want you to notice again, like we've mentioned over and over, fruit isn't produced by striving. Fruit grows naturally as branches stay connected to the vine. We have a big bag of apples sitting on our porch, and our friends over on the mainland gave us this big, right from their tree, and the fruit, a tree was just blossoming. I said, do you fertilize that tree? He said, no. I said, do you spray that tree? He says, no. I said, well, how do you get so much fruit? He says, it's a fruitful tree. It just produces fruit. He says, I've tried pruning it, but he says, I just mess up the branches. It just produces fruit. And the fruit falls to the ground, and then the bears come and they eat the fruit. Or they gather the fruit as it hits the ground and gives it to their friends. And we make applesauce. Fruit. It's not striving. Apple trees don't strain to produce apples. Healthy trees simply remain alive and connected. The fruit comes naturally. And Christians don't manufacture spiritual fruit. We abide. God produces the fruit. Okay, here's the practical application. Instead of asking, what can I accomplish for Christ? First ask, am I remaining close to Christ? Am I remaining close to Christ? Don't fixate on what I can do for Christ. Am I remaining close to Christ? And fruit is always the result of fellowship before it's the result of effort. You know, there's a beautiful progression in this passage, and I'll close with this. We begin in His love. His love fills us with joy. His joy overflows into love for others, and our love bears fruit that glorifies God. Everything begins with abiding. You know, it's too bad when many believers spend their life striving to be enough. Jesus invites us to something better. What's better? Are you striving today? Here's what's better. He says, remain with me. Stay close to me. Rest in my love. Walk in my word. Trust my heart for you. Love my people. Bear my fruit. Just stay connected is what he's saying. The assurance of abiding is not confidence in ourselves, it is confidence in Christ. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, our standing before God is not based upon our hold of Christ, but upon Christ's hold of us. That's the assurance of every believer. The vine will never abandon his branches. The shepherd will never lose his sheep, not even one. The Savior who loved us enough to die for us, loves us enough to keep us. So let me give you this final injunction. So whatever this week brings you, whatever comes your way, remain in Him. Abide in Him. Know the assurance of His love, that keeping power that sustains you and keeps you secure. Discover afresh that His love secures you, His joy sustains you, His purpose gives your life eternal significance. And He will never, ever let you go. He has a hold on you. That's something to rejoice in Him. There's assurance in knowing the enormity of His love, that it's by His divine will, His divine choosing. Rest in that love. Stay connected to Him and watch the fruit. Stop striving. Start resting and stay connected. It's a simple message. Let's stand and sing a song, an old hymn called He Will Hold Me Fast. So whatever storm you're going through, maybe you've driven through the eye of a tornado, the trees have collapsed in front of you, your windshield wipers can't clear your vision, maybe it's tears that have filled your eyes in the same way. He will hold you fast.